Read to you this morning from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Sebel will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the opportunities you give us to glorify you. We pray as we continue to endure this time of separation from one another by your hand, that you would still pour out your blessing upon us, teach us, equip us, grant that we might look forward in faith to the great work that your Son, our Lord Jesus, shall accomplish in the earth. Grant that we may not grow discouraged through this time of suffering, but that we look forward with hope to your work. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm glad that you all are able to tune in out there, or whatever you call it on the internet. It's probably not tuning, but stream in. And as we continue to endure this time, very thankful for the Lord's mercies to us and giving us the gift of this technology to be able to do that. Thankful for the folks here for your willingness to come and lead the congregation in worship, even in this way. So as we approach this time period and this particular challenge that is facing us as a church, it's helpful to look back in the history of the church and consider some of the end-time speculation that has characterized Christians throughout church history. Throughout the history of the church, Christians have this tendency when facing disasters or pandemics or plagues or natural disasters, wars, etc., to conclude that the end of the world and the return of Christ is at hand. Right? Again and again, Christians have asserted that in their day, the end of the world had come and the second coming of our Lord was nigh. So permit me to give you a short catalog. This might seem long, but it's actually short when you consider the number of times that such prophecies have been made. In the 3rd century, in the 200s, the teacher Montanus declared that the age of the Holy Spirit had arrived with him and that Jesus was going to return soon to the city of Papusa in Asia Minor, which happened to be his own city, to set up his millennial kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. In the 5th century, so the 400s, when Rome was sacked by the Vandals in the year 410, many Christians concluded that the end of the world was nigh and that this was a harbinger of Christ's return in glory. In the 6th century, when famine and plague struck the city of Rome, Gregory the great bishop of Rome, wrote this to his flock. Of all the signs described by our Lord as presaging the end of the world, some we see already accomplished, for we now see that nation rises against nation and that they press and weigh upon the land in our own times as never before in the annals of the past. Earthquakes overwhelm countless cities, and as we often hear from other parts of the world, pestilence we endure without interruption. It is true that we do not behold signs in the sun and moon and stars, but that these are not far off, we may infer from the changes of the atmosphere. End quote. Does that sound familiar? Christ must be coming soon. At the turn of the first millennium in the year 999, and then again, interestingly enough, at the end of the next century in 1100, and then, interestingly enough, at the end of the next 100 years in 1200, faithful believers concluded that they were on the eve of the millennial reign of Christ. They gave land, homes, and private property to the poor, and some even traveled to Palestine to await the second coming in the Holy Land. In the year 1348, John Wycliffe, that great old morning star of the Reformation, concluded from the outbreak of the Black Plague and the widespread corruption in the church that the end of the world was at hand. His conclusion was then affirmed by others as the 100 Years' War broke out between France and England and there was widespread war. Jesus is coming soon. In the year 1464, Nicholas de Cusa, the famous mathematician and philosopher, concluded, based on various calculations from the books of Daniel and the Olivet Discourse, that the world could not last beyond the year 1734. In 1532, even our great hero Martin Luther wrote, "The day is at hand. My calendar has run out. I know nothing more in my scriptures." In 1755, the Lisbon earthquake occurred. It destroyed the city of Lisbon. It killed 40,000 people swiftly. It sent 66-foot waves to the coast of North Africa, 10-foot waves to Cornwall in England, and large waves even to the Caribbean islands. The shock waves were felt as far away as Finland, and many concluded that the end of the world had come. In 1795, with the outbreak of the French Revolution and its atrocities, Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale, who was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, concluded that the return of Christ was nigh. In 1843, William Miller used various scripture passages to compute the end of the world and concluded that the end was nigh. Thousands sold their property and bought ascension robes, waiting on top of hills for the coming of Christ in glory. In the 1970s, Hal Lindsey, in the late great Planet Earth, wrote, "We are the generation that will see the end times and the return of Christ." In 1988, we're getting closer and closer to our own day. Some of us remember these. Edgar Wisenant, in his book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988, declared, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say that unequivocally. There is no way biblically that I can be wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town." In the year 2000, Grant Jeffrey, with the Y2K scare, some of you remember that scare, suggested that the year 2000 was the probable termination date for the last days. And also in the year 2000, Chuck Missler of local North Idaho fame argued on the basis of then-current events that the rapture, quote, is getting closer and maybe on our very immediate horizon. These are only a handful of the predictions. Francis Gumerlach catalogs more than 1,000 false predictions by significant teachers over the last 2,000 years. And all of these predictions have two things in common. Right? They all have two things in common. First, those who made them were sure of their prediction. And second, they were all wrong. They were all wrong. So what are we to think of this fascination with predicting the world, the end of the world? Well, thus far in our study of eschatology or last things or the biblical hope, we have learned that Jesus now reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. We are not waiting for his kingdom to arrive. He has inaugurated his kingdom. Nevertheless, we are awaiting the consummation of all things, the resurrection of the dead, the life everlasting, and the world to come. And so it's appropriate for us to continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come," right? "Cause the fullness of your power, O Lord, to be manifest in the earth." But what should we expect between the inauguration of Christ's kingdom through his death, resurrection, and ascension, and the consummation of the kingdom when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, right? How should we think about this present time, the messianic age, the continuation of the kingdom, right? Remember that we talked about the inauguration of the kingdom, the continuation of the kingdom, and the consummation of the kingdom. So how do we think about this time? What will the continuation of the kingdom look like? What fruit will the gospel have in the history of the world prior to the return of Christ in glory? Are we to expect things to proceed from bad to worse? Are we to witness growing unbelief among the nations? Should we look at disastrous events like this coronavirus pandemic in order to anticipate the time of Jesus' return? Or will the gospel have widespread success in the history of the world prior to Christ's return? Are we to expect the nations gradually to acknowledge the lordship of Christ and to serve him? In short, do the scriptures teach us to embrace historical pessimism or historical optimism? What is the future of Christ's kingdom in history? As we set out to answer that question, it's necessary to make an important distinction between those things which are necessary for the very essence of Christianity to be present, right, which are necessary for the very being, or what in your notes is called the esse of the church, and those things which are necessary for the well-being or the bene esse of the church, the long-term health of the church. So, for example, Paul writes to the Galatians that if he or any other person teaches to them any gospel other than that which they had heard, other than the gospel of forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, then let him be accursed. If somebody denies the gospel, if a church denies the gospel, they don't have Christianity at all. They are missing the esse, the very being of the church. But Paul handles other issues quite differently. In Philippians, for example, he's writing about those Jews who, for reasons of personal conscience, were holding on to the various food laws of the Old Covenant. And Paul, in writing and addressing that issue, says, look, as long as they aren't teaching that such things are necessary for God's people to observe, then follow your conscience. For the time being, right? Those types of things are necessary for the long-term health of the church, for the bene esse, the well-being of the church. But to get that issue sorted out is not so important that to be messed up on it means you're not a Christian at all. right? Paul could recognize his fellow countrymen who couldn't give up the trappings of the dietary laws as fellow believers in Christ, provided that they weren't trying to thrust those on their fellow believers. So, let's apply this distinction to our discussion of eschatology. And if you get nothing more out of this morning, I will be satisfied. We start the morning with application, right? Sorting out these questions concerning the continuation of the kingdom is important. After all, this is part of scriptural teaching, and these things are necessary, I think, for the long-term health of the church. If we get these issues wrong, the long-term health of the church is going to be impacted. But they are not so important that to differ on them is a matter of Christian orthodoxy, right? We can and we should enjoy fellowship and camaraderie with other believers who differ from us on these types of issues, and trust that the Lord in His time will enable us to sort these issues out. In the meantime, we differ and we respect one another. We teach what we believe to be the truth, what we believe the Scriptures are teaching, and we try to be open to correction. So again, we need to distinguish between what is necessary to the being of the church, the esse of the church, and what is necessary to the well-being or the bene esse of the church. The issues that we are going to be discussing in the next few weeks are in the bene esse, the well-being category, not in the esse category. So that said, right, that's point of application right at the front. You have a brother in Christ who differs with you on these issues. Be charitable, be loving, and disagree. And trust that the Lord knows how to shepherd His people and that He's going to bring us in His time to unity of mind on these matters. So, does the Word of God promise that all the nations of the earth shall acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus prior to the end of history? Right? Between the inauguration of the kingdom and its consummation, what will the reign of Jesus over the earth look like? Will the nations acknowledge His lordship, His authority, or will the world degenerate further and further into unbelief until things get so bad that Jesus returns in glory to sort it out or to establish His millennial kingdom or whatever the particular position is on those issues? Right? Is it historical optimism or historical pessimism? Which is correct? I want to divide our inquiry into that question into two parts. First is Old Testament expectation, which we'll look at this week, and then New Testament fulfillment, which we'll look at next week. So this week, Old Testament expectation. What does the Old Testament teach us about the future of Jesus' reign, about the continuation of the kingdom of God? Well, let us just remember that the New Testament insists that through the ministry of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth through His Messiah, has been inaugurated, right? Jesus reigns in the present tense. He is the Davidic king. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is Lord. So this naturally raises the question, right? How does the Old Testament describe the nature of the messianic kingdom? What are we to expect when the Messiah reigns? In particular, what happens among the nations when God reigns through His Davidic king? Right? We cannot divorce Jesus' kingdom work, in other words, from the prophecies of that work in the Old Testament. The Old Testament describes the nature of what the Messiah's work would be, and so when we think about Jesus' work, we need to think about it in light of those prophecies. Prophecies like Psalm 72. Psalm 72 presents a glorious description of the Messiah's reign. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son, Solomon prays. Right? And so, what will the rule of the king look like? Notice verse 2. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains, the places of judgment, will bring and of assault will bring peace to the people. And the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. That, I would venture to say, is a rather optimistic picture of the reign of the Messiah. So, where did the psalmist get this picture? Right? Why does Solomon picture the coming reign of his son, the Messiah, in this glowing fashion? Right? Why does he have such an optimistic view of the reign of the Messiah? Well, the answer to that question is not hard to find as we study the Old Testament. We start with creation. The first proclamation of the gospel, right, the good news that God would one day act to rescue humanity from sin and darkness, comes immediately after the fall. Our first parents sinned through the influence of the devil, and God, in speaking to the devil, announced his intention to thwart the devil's attempt to destroy the creation. Here was the promise: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here is the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel, and it anticipates the destruction of Satan and his work. It anticipates the destruction of Satan's plan to destroy God's creation. Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. And remember, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that Jesus accomplished this, right? John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Right? "I saw Satan," Jesus said, in John chapter 12, I think, "falling from heaven like lightning." Through his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus destroyed, he undermined, he overthrew, and he began to reverse the works of the devil. And so here's the question that we should ask as we consider this promise of God in Genesis 3:15. Right? How far did the curse of the devil spread? Well, it spread to every corner of the earth and to every recess of the human heart. So how far then shall the blessings of the Messiah spread? Right, what should we expect? We should expect his work to extend to every corner of the earth and to every recess of the heart. This is what the great Christian Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World," declares. Right? "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. That's pretty far. Right? And that's pretty optimistic, isn't it? Now that hope that's anticipated in Genesis 3:15, right? It's just in kernel form there. But it grows, Right later in the book of Genesis, in God's call of Abraham, when the gospel is proclaimed to Abraham, this hope is repeated. Paul declares in Galatians 3 that the gospel was first, right, the good news that God's reign would spread to all the nations of the earth, that this gospel was first declared to Abraham in these words. Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth. And notice it's not in you, Abraham, some of the families of the earth. It's in you, all the families of the earth. Abraham is going to be God's conduit through which blessing would come to all the families of the earth. This theme of universal blessing is repeated later. When God is on the cusp of sending a judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's having a conversation with Abraham, God says this to Abraham. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, right, in sending judgment? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, right? So Abraham's offspring are going to become great. Israel's going to become a great and mighty nation. But that's not it. It doesn't stop there. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm doing here with Sodom and Gomorrah, because Abraham is going to be my means to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. I have known him, God goes on to say, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him, in order that through Abraham the blessing of God may extend to all the nations of the earth. This is optimistic, is it not? This promise of blessing for all the nations is then expanded at greater length in the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law. When God gives his law to our fathers at Mount Sinai, the law serves to summarize the justice and the righteousness that would come to all the nations through Abraham. This was part of God fulfilling that promise. He was revealing, that's the word I wanted, revealing, right, his righteous will, his moral law to his people, so that that then could become a gift to all the nations of the earth, right? He revealed himself in his law in the word, and now has given that word to all the nations. We have been blessed through Abraham. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, Moses says, therefore, speaking to Israel, therefore be careful to observe these statutes, he said, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The law would be a light to the nations of the earth that would cause them to say, whoa, who are these people and who is their God to give them such wise laws? Isaiah picks up on this expectation in his own vision of the Messianic age, in his vision of the Messianic kingdom, his vision, again, let me just emphasize this, of the current time in which Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father. He pictures Zion, Mount Zion, the church of God, being lifted up as the chief of the mountains, and all nations streaming to Mount Zion in order to learn God's law. Right? Notice Isaiah chapter 2. I don't remember if I put this in your handout or not. This is Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days
that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains.
Jesus says to us, you are the city on a hill. You are the mountain of the Lord. It shall be established and shall be exalted above the hills. And notice at the end of verse 2, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth, what? The law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Right? The Messiah shall come, and through his law, through teaching us justice and righteousness, avoiding pillage and the warrior culture that says that might makes right, he would teach the nations peace. So, given that God promised to rescue his creation from the devil, given that he promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham, given that he promised that the nations of the earth would long for his law, how would he accomplish all of that? Well, that's what God revealed through the Davidic covenant. Through the wisdom and power of a Davidic king, a righteous ruler, a second Adam, God would reverse the effects of the fall, bless all the families of the earth, and give the blessings of his word to all the nations. And this is what the Psalms repeatedly anticipate and sing and celebrate. And so this brings us back to Psalm 72, right, which sings of this rule of the coming Davidic king who would bring justice to the nations, bring peace to the nations, would teach the nations the law of God and the worship of God. And so how successful would he be? Notice verse 8. We read verses 1 through 7. Notice verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you notice that passage? We've read that three times this morning already, twice from Zechariah. Zechariah quotes this in speaking of the coming of the king into Jerusalem, that his dominion would be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah is quoting Psalm 72 when he anticipates Palm Sunday. So he shall have dominion. Here is the extent of his rule. And those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. They will acknowledge him as their sovereign. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles, right? So the continents and the islands, right, will bring presents. They will pay tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts, even as the queen of Sheba had to Solomon. Yes, notice verse 11. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Right? This is the promise that God has made to Jesus. All the nations shall serve him. Why? Why will they serve him? Notice verse 12. For, because he's a just king. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. Right? He's a just ruler. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Right? He's not a mamsy-pamsy, right? Notice all the way back in verse 4, that's what this picture here is picking up. Back in verse 4, he will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Why? Because he's just. Precious shall be their blood in his sight. He shall live, right? He shall continue, shall not die. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him or to him continually. And daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, right? He will bring fruitfulness. Well, how does that happen? Well, because when people stop killing one another, right, and start worshiping God and give themselves up to the cultivation of the earth, it brings great fruitfulness. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Verse 17 then returns to this theme of the extent of his rule. So notice, we start with a petition, right, in verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Then we have a description of his reign in verses 2 through 7. And then a celebration of the extent of his reign in verses 8 through 11. Then it describes his reign again in verses 12 through 16. And then comes back to the extent of his rule in verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And then it closes, Solomon closes with a petition, right? He's been given a vision of the coming reign of the Messiah, of his own son. And so he says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Right? Remember when Solomon wrote this, the kingdom was limited to one little nation in the Middle East. But God gave him a vision of the coming kingdom of Messiah. And so he prays, God, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. May God fulfill this promise. As we consider this message of Psalm 72, right, the peace, joy, justice, fruitfulness, prosperity, and worship that characterize the reign of the Messiah, right? We have to read that, and then you have to join that in company with what Jesus says about the nature of his kingdom, right? How does his kingdom come, right? The Jews read this, and they said, oh, yeah, this is all going to happen lickety-split in a moment. The Messiah comes, boom, he establishes his rule, just like that. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way my kingdom works. The kingdom is like a farmer's field. The seed is sown. Gradually it grows. At the end, it's harvested. Inauguration, continuation, consummation. So what's Jesus doing right now? He's ruling as the King of Kings. And as peoples and nations acknowledge his reign, he blesses and works through them to transform the world into a glorious place. And how far shall his influence extend? From sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. In other words, Jesus is so reigning that eventually all the nations will acknowledge his rule and enjoy his blessings. Now, is that historical optimism or pessimism? And this is not, by the way, it's not an isolated theme. It's not as though Psalm 72 is an outlier. Remember God's promise in Psalm 2 to his son, the Davidic king, ask of me, he says, and I will give you Israel as your inheritance. No, I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 22, that great psalm that sings of the suffering of the Messiah in the first half, sings of the glory of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah in the second half. And here's the promise in Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the ends of the world shall remember, all the families of the nations shall worship you. Where did we hear that before? In the Abrahamic promise, right? Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I will accomplish it. Don't think just because times are rough that I'm going to fail to accomplish what I have sworn to do. Psalm 66, verse 4, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you, O Lord. They shall sing praises to your name. Psalm 102, verse 15, so the nation shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. Right, that optimism pervades the prophets as well. We already read Isaiah 2. In Isaiah chapter 9, when he speaks, right, we put this on Christmas cards, but sometimes we don't let it sink into our hearts. But here's the promise of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. See, the consummation doesn't bring anything remarkably different from what Jesus is doing now. He is a just king, even now. And so Malachi promises, right? God promises in Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Is that not a glorious promise? And here's why, coming to the application section of your handout, here's why all this, these promises make sense. God is jealous for the glory of his name. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God announced that his purpose in sending his servant, in sending his Davidic king, his son, in order that the son might rescue the nations of the earth, his purpose was so that the glory which the nations had been giving to idols, to demons, would be given to him, their lawful creator, their true creator. He would send his son to manifest his glory, to rescue the nations of the earth from the darkness of idolatry and lies and injustice, and restore them to the worship of their creator. And Jesus will not fail until he's accomplished that. And so the Psalms teach us to sing, Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. So, are we witnessing the end of the world? Is this worldwide pandemic and panic proof of Jesus' soon arrival and of the end of the space-time continuum? Is the recent earthquake in Idaho a harbinger of Christ's return? Is Jesus coming any moment now? No. Many nations have yet to acknowledge him as their Lord. The crescent of Muhammad still adorns the flags of many nations. and the nations of Christendom, including our own American Republic, are in large-scale apostasy and rebellion, refusing any longer to give public homage to Jesus. So Jesus isn't done with his work. One day, he will present a converted world to his Father and offer it up as evidence of his faithfulness. Remember Zechariah's prophecy. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Consequently, there is still much work for him to do. Through his church, he's extending the gospel to the nations. The law of the Lord is going out from Mount Zion. He's empowering us to fulfill the Great Commission, to summon the nations, to worship their lawful King, to baptize them in the triune name, and to teach them the meaning of righteousness and justice and truth. We are not witnessing the end of the world. Now, are we witnessing the end of the West as we have known it? Maybe. Maybe. I don't know. As I said, the nations of Christendom are in large-scale apostasy, refusing any longer to give public homage to Jesus. So Jesus is shaking the nations. He's done it before. Rome is no more. The Byzantine Empire is no more. The czars of Russia are no more. Nor are the kings of France, nor the absolute monarchs of the medieval world. Jesus is shaking the nation, humbling our pride, showing us our need to be reconciled to the Father through faith in the Son. Right throughout history, he causes the sun and the moon to fall from the sky. And he raises up the lowly to sit among the stars. He overthrows regimes. He calls peoples to repentance. He judges immorality and wickedness. But his goal in all of this is to cause righteousness to rule in the earth. Right? It's to bring us back to hunger for justice. Not to hunger for blood. Or to hunger for ungodly vengeance, but to hunger for justice, to cause the light of truth to shine ever brighter. Right, Wycliffe, despite the fact that he thought the plague was the end of the world, he also said inconsistently, "Magna est veritas et praevalebit." Great is the truth, and it will prevail. Yes, amen. But societies that don't love the truth, Jesus judges and chastises and purifies as a warning to future generations and as a call to that nation to return to him. And listen to Isaiah's promise again. He will not fail. Isaiah 42, verse 4, speaking of Jesus. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. So listen, Jesus isn't discouraged. He knows what he is doing. And so let us cry out to him to bless us as his people, to pour out his Spirit upon us, to protect us in the midst of this pandemic and panic, in order that his name might be exalted in the earth, his glory seen among the nations, that the cause of Christ may be advanced, that others may come to know him and love him and serve him through our witness. Let us be the hands and feet of Jesus. Let us be the body of Christ as we pray for that reality to manifest itself. Let us serve our neighbors in this time, look for opportunities to love others and to be a source of light, truth, and compassion. As we close our morning, I want us to rejoice that Jesus is fully in control and that he is orchestrating all things for the ultimate glory of his name, the extension of his kingdom, the good of his people, and the good of the nations. We know that He is for us. And so who can be against us? Even though we do not know the exact purpose of this current trial, we do know that the long-term future of the kingdom of God is bright. Jesus will use this moment to fill the earth with His glory and cause justice to prevail. It's yet another step to bring the nations to the knowledge of the truth. So let's give thanks and let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy toward us. Thank You that Jesus rules and reigns from Your right hand, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we pray that You would teach us to love and to cherish Him, to be the instrument of spreading His rule in our day. We pray this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.